lessons in John 18 and 19, which we have read. I want us to come now to a consideration of the teaching of the Word of God as found in these passages. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Have you ever wondered how strange that both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed mention Pontius Pilate? I mean, after all, the creeds are about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. What is Pilate doing in the creed? What is a Roman governor of Judea doing in the universal expressions of fundamental Christian truth? Here are the sentence fragments from the creed, from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And the Nicene Creed reads as follows. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. So why is this political military leader of the first century mentioned? Let me give you three reasons. For one thing, it roots the trial, the sufferings, and the condemnation and death by crucifixion of Jesus firmly in history. The Christian faith is rooted in historical reality. It is not a fairy tale. It is not mythology. These are true events recorded by three eyewitnesses plus two others who relied on eyewitness testimony. So the reason Pontius Pilate is in the creed is to root the Christian faith in the history of the first century. There's a second reason. It's expressed in these verses found from Acts, or what we call Luke, volume 2. I read from Peter's Pentecost sermon. He has this sentence. This Jesus, this Yeshua, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In the next chapter, after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate going into the temple, Peter proclaims, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And then in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are arrested and put in prison overnight, in the prayer that the early congregation prayed on their behalf, we find these words addressed to God. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan he predestined to take place. So you see, the second reason is related to the biblical, theological reason for an interpretation of the purpose and meaning of the sufferings and death of Jesus of Nazareth, the unique Son of the living God. His sufferings and death are both like ours and totally unlike all others because of his person. For both the nature of humanity and the nature of deity dwell in his one person. He is one person named Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, descended from Abraham and David. And yet this full man is also fully deity. He is the God-man. So what he endured in the body of his incarnation is done by God's eternal decree and foreordination for the salvation of a people given to the Son as a reward of his sufferings. There's a third reason that relates to the manner in which God demonstrates the sinlessness of Messiah Jesus and his voluntary submission to do the Father's will. You see, as the mediator, as the sacrifice, Jesus could not be a sinner, could not have sinned whatsoever. He had to be sinless and holy in his humanity, never to have sinned, never to have succumbed to the devil's lies. And so Jesus is put on trial. And what do? In the Jewish trial, they attempt to convict him of breaking God's covenant law, basically the Ten Commandments and the related laws to it. When that fails, or in a way, Jesus himself makes it come to pass, we'll get to that. He's then taken to Pilate for a political trial and charged with treason. He's charged with sedition and trying to undermine the power of the Roman power over Judea. Anyone who's read the account knows that's a total bald-faced lie. He dies, though. Jesus dies, judged guilty by man and before God, for the salvation of his own, by vicarious, that means it's as if we had done it in his person, substitutionary punishment and death. In other words, he's punished and he dies, not because of his sin, but because of the sin of those for whom he is dying. He takes to himself their judgment, their guilt, and he expends the punishment that God has decreed for it. Let me read you some of the scriptures that teach these great truths. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. That's found in the books of Moses. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Taking the context of the passage in which it's quoted, let me simply substitute the names. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Or here, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. We, Paul is writing to the believers, we are justified by his grace, that's God's grace, his unmerited favor and gift, donation. We're justified by his grace as a gift. Well, how is that possible? Through the redemption that is in Messiah Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, although Jesus, our Lord, is betrayed by sinful man, denied by sinful man, his death is proclaimed to be justified and expedient by sinful man, it is nevertheless the foreordained plan of God for the redemption of sinful men. What does propitiation mean? We have this word. And sometimes we'll say, you know, there's a word nobody understands. You need to substitute some other word for it. Well, that's to reduce the meaning of God's word, is what we do then. God chose this word for a particular reason and purpose. And if we try to lower it, we actually take away from what Christ did on the cross. We have to be careful when we start to say, well, we don't need to use that word. We got to use some other word. We need to use the words God inspired, and we do understand them. We need to explain them. So let me give you a brief definition. Ligon Duncan, in an essay on the Gospel Coalition on Prohibition, on propitiation, writes the following. Propitiation means averting, that's turning away, the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. It refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I think that's a biblical definition. Propitiation. Averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift that satisfies the justice of God. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. Yes, Jesus is betrayed by the hands of sinful men. And Jesus is judged guilty, though he is sinless and has committed no crimes, much less any sins, by sinful men. And yet it is God's will that he be put to death for the sins of people. Therefore, he is not only condemned unjustly by the courts of men, but he has accredited, that is, put to his account by the action of God, our true guilt and our real sins. When we say Jesus' death is vicarious, it means that when he died, we died. When he was punished, we were punished. When he paid the penalty for our sin, we paid the penalty for our sin in his own body on the tree. The reason you and I escape the judgment of God in the final day, the reason why we will not be consigned to hell if we believe on Jesus, is because Jesus went to hell for us. On the cross, he bore the punishment and the wrath of God that we deserved. And because it has been paid, God will not, God cannot justly require a second payment. To do so would be to say the first payment was not sufficient. But the death of Christ for the salvation of men by bearing their own guilt in his body on the tree is wholly sufficient. It would, if it was God's purpose, be able to cleanse every single person. But it actually cleanses those whom God has chosen and given to his Son, Jesus Christ, in the eternal transaction within his own being before time ever was. So today, I want you to trace with me the so-called judicial proceedings that took Jesus to a Roman cross. Now, the reason I do this is because God has told and directed the biblical authors to spend a considerable amount of time in describing the details of Jesus' arrest, his trials. Very little about the actual crucifixion, by the way. It simply says he was crucified. It doesn't go into detail about what that meant physically. But he does record what he said on the cross and how people reacted around him. But I'm talking about what we call the passion story. The passion here means the suffering, the intense physical, mental, emotional, spiritual suffering that Jesus endured, which is what we would endure if we had to go to hell. So I want you to trace with me the judicial proceedings that took Jesus to the Roman cross. We've read them, and I will read them as we go along. First scene, we covered last week is the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane in a grove of olive trees where Jesus had gone with his disciples in order to seek the face of his Father. And here, as the enormity of what he was about to undertake and the weight of human sin and guilt began to descend upon him, he struggles in prayer to his Father. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He prays so very earnestly that blood begins to mingle with his sweat. He is so burdened. He goes to look for his human companions for them to share some of what he's feeling with him, and he finds him sleeping. He rouses him a little, just couldn't watch with me for just a little while. But then he goes back, and again he falls down, prostrate before the Father on the ground. But again he prays, but this time his prayer changes a little for both the second and the third time. He prays for the second time, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Do you understand the difference? In the first prayer, he's asking the Father, is there some other way? In the second prayer, he knows the answer. There is no other way. And so it's a prayer of utter submission to the will of the Father. Again, he came, he found the disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away, and he prayed for the third time, saying these same words, "Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." We're told in one of the accounts that the Father sent an angel to strengthen him physically so that he could withstand the great descent that was coming upon him. Well, from the garden, they led him to Annas. They came, Judas leading them. They found Jesus and they tied him up. And they, we could use a nice word, escorted. But it's not really escorted. It's more like pushed him, bound and tied up, into the home of Annas, which, by the way, was nearby. Now, Annas was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas, who had been high priest before, but he had been deposed by one of the Roman governors, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was now the high priest. Now, this same Caiaphas, we're told in the text, is the one who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for them that one man should die for the people. Now, this is very interesting. You see, because what Caiaphas did is he prophesied. He uttered a true prophetic word. Now we say, oh, God cannot use unsaved people. God cannot use people that are not pure. God can use anyone he wants. And he has done so. Through the mouth of liars, he has proclaimed his truth. Look at Balaam in the Old Testament. Every time he tried to open his mouth to pronounce a curse on the Israelites as they were going through the land, God put his own words in his mouth and he ended up blessing them. God is sovereign. And even through Caiaphas, there is a prophetic word that's uttered. It's expedient that this one man die for the people. This had transpired a few weeks earlier, maybe three or four. It's right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. I don't know if you know how close it was, but the resurrection of Lazarus after he had been in the grave, in the tomb for 4 days and was rotting and beginning to stink. When he was raised from the dead, this caused quite a stir. No one at any point in history has ever seen anybody raised from the dead who's been dead for 4 days and who's already rotting. This is not someone whom maybe the breath of life came back into him through CPR. This is someone who was dead, dead, gone, and stinking. And when God, through Jesus Christ, said the words, Lazarus came alive, and he came out of that grave. Well, if there's ever any sign that Jesus is from God and that he is the life giver, Lazarus is that sign. It was the seventh sign of John's gospel. After this happened, the Jews were all stirred. The Jewish leaders were all upset. They were in a tizzy, we would say. What are we going to do? All the people are going to follow him now. We will lose our power. We will lose our position. What are we going to do? And Pilate said to him, you don't really know what you're talking about. At least he was truthful about that. So many of the Jews, therefore, who had, I'm reading the text now from John chapter 12, I believe it is. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and they said, what are we to do? For this man will come and take away our place and our nation. You see what they want? We need to plot to get rid of this man. They're plotting an assassination of Jesus, whom the people are proclaiming to be the Messiah. Blessed be he, the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, quote, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas, in his office of high priest, actually spoke a prophetic word that revealed the very purpose of Jesus' death. Now, we look at the trials that Jesus went through. So I again direct your attention back to the text that we've read as we briefly review them. First, Jesus is led to the house of Annas, the high priest. Now, what's the purpose of this? Let me read it. First, they led him to Annas, where he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest, that is the power behind the throne, high priest, the one who had been high priest, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. He said, what you been teaching? What have you been telling the people? What instructions have you been giving to your followers? So Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They will know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers of the high priest struck him in the face with his hand. He slapped him hard. That's what he means. He said, is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? You see, Anna's not nowhere. This is what we call a preliminary hearing. Anna's asked his disciple about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus, in essence, is saying, I've spoken openly. Why do you ask me? It's a matter of public record what I said and what I taught. So Annas, having failed in his mission, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And before Caiaphas, there are two phases. First, in the dead of night, they take him to Caiaphas at his house, because this happened in the dark. Now, according to Jewish law that we know from the writings that were given at that time, it was not legal to have a trial in the night when the people could not be present. But Caiaphas proceeds to have a hearing, basically. He and the priest that he's gathered. And he's given orders that by daybreak he wants all of the people who are members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to be gathered at his place because they must render judgment. And so when daylight comes, they've all gathered. Now we don't know if Nicodemus was there or not. It could be one or two were absent. But they have gathered. And we read in the text. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Do you understand the significance of the words that I just read to you? It says that the council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They put out runners in the city to gather up people that can come and bear witness against Yeshua. We want this man put to death. We need your testimony. Come. Come on. We'll pay you money. We'll do whatever. We don't know how they got him there. But they got people there. They found none who would testify truthfully about Jesus, though many false witnesses came forward. In other words, they had witness after witness that would say something, but it wouldn't hold credibility. Ultimately, though, there were two who came forward, and they seemed to agree. They said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The only problem was, that's not exactly what Jesus said. Because he was not really talking about the physical building. And he didn't say, tear down this structure and I'll rebuild it with my bare hands. And even these two witnesses were told, could not agree in the details. I don't know if you ever watch any of the detective shows like I do, the police reports. You know, they'll have them in different rooms. And they want them to tell the testimony. And they'll have some of it together. Some of it maybe they've agreed on together before they get there. This is what we need to say. But when they get down to the details, they'll start finding contradictions. And that immediately renders their testimony to be null and void. So this is what's happened here. But nevertheless, the high priest, he's satisfied. The high priest stood up and he said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Speak up. Say something. Can't you defend yourself?" But we're told that Jesus remained silent. I don't know how long they badgered him trying to get him to speak. He wouldn't say anything. He would not defend himself. And so the high priest, in desperation, did something else that was against the law. That is, he who's supposed to be the principal judge becomes the interrogator to make the person testify against himself. Another no-no. The high priest, Caiaphas, said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, when the high priest did this, Jesus is compelled to answer according to the law. So, the high priest has said, on a vow before God, you must answer this charge. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And so Jesus speaks. It's the first time in this trial that he speaks. "You have said so." In other words, yes, I agree with you. You agree? "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's quoting from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And that whole passage is Daniel 7, beginning at verse 11, where you have a picture of God the Almighty on the throne of heaven. To him all judgment is given. And then here comes one on a cloud that comes up to him. And to him, the Father, that is God, gives to this being the power and the kingdom and the glory. He gives all of it to what we call the Son. To the Son, judgment has been given. And Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man. I am that one to whom all judgment is given. Do you see the great fact that's going on here? Jesus is on trial, being judged falsely by sinful men. And yet in reality, he's telling Caiaphas, in the future, you'll be standing before me. When Jesus says this, the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And the answer, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who is it that struck you? Now, they charged him with blasphemy. Religiously, that's why Jesus was delivered over to the Roman governor. But has he blasphemed? You see, blasphemy means to slander the living God by speaking pejoratively of him, of saying untrue things about him, or attributing to him things that aren't true, that are evil or wicked. Jesus has not done that. He's simply spoken the truth. Because if he is this, he can say nothing. Since this is his true identity, since he is the Messiah, for him to confess that he's the Messiah is what he has to do. Now, Paul will later use this saying, the great confession, when he speaks to Pilate. But it also is true here when he speaks before the high priest. He makes the great and true confession. That is, he says who he truly is. But now, how do the people react? Well, they condemn him to death, and they begin to physically abuse him. Now, when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So a formal vote is taken after daylight has arisen. And having found him guilty, they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, when you read about what they tried to get the witnesses to say, they wanted them to show how he had broken the Sabbath. That was one thing they absolutely hated about Jesus. They thought, you know, he's breaking the Sabbath, when in reality, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. What he was breaking was the tradition of the elders about how you should keep the Sabbath, which were a lot of extra laws that they had created and crafted, not what the law said. The law of Sabbath was simply cease work. But what he did was acts of compassion in the healing of people. But they hated it. They couldn't find anyone who showed where he actually violated the Sabbath. And they weren't about to have someone come in and talk about how, well, he healed me. Because then that person would become a testimony not for him breaking the Sabbath, but for him actually fulfilling the Sabbath by giving rest to those who were suffering from sickness. Practicing sorcery, that is, that he was casting out devils by the power of the devil. You heard that. You read about it in the text before. He was using demonic power to deliver other people from demons. He wasn't doing that. He was delivering them by the power of the Holy Spirit from real demons, because a demon cannot deliver another demon in the sense that this would bring, you know, about relief to the person. Now, one more powerful demon might take over a weaker demon, but that's not exactly what I would call deliverance. Or they proclaimed him, you claim to be the Messiah. But remember the words that Jesus used in public? Most of the time, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. He didn't publicly often say, I am the Messiah, only privately to those whom God had chosen to believe, such as the Samaritan woman, or to his disciples who had come to this realization after several months of living with Jesus. At any rate, Jesus is now delivered over to Pilate for the Roman political trial. Charge is sedition, treason against the Roman government. Now, you and I both know that's not true, because we've read the stories of Jesus that they tried to trap him. In fact, that week, just the last few days, they've been trying to trap him. And one of those was about, you know, the power of the government. Early in his ministry, they'd come to him with a coin, and they said, you know, should we pay tribute to Caesar? Or should we pay the taxes? Jesus, in his great wisdom, asked for a coin. And when he looked at it, he said, whose image is on this coin? Well, it was Caesar's image. He said, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Remember that when you have to pay your taxes. So, they've led him now from the house of Caiaphas into the governor's headquarters. Now, this is just really sort of funny. Listen to the text. They led Jesus into the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the pack. Well, do you hear the irony of this? Because they've been trying to get false testimony to get this man killed. They plotted to murder Jesus of Nazareth. But they don't want to enter the governor's actual headquarters because that would defile them and they couldn't eat the Passover. So Pilate accommodates them and he goes outside to them and he says, well, what accusation do you bring against the man? What's the legal charge that you're charging this man with? And listen to them. Arrogant fools. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Notice that they did not answer because they couldn't agree. And Pilate didn't care about blasphemy. He was a blasphemer himself. So Pilate said, take him yourself, judge him by your own law. He can perceive that it's their own law that they're worried about, not the Roman law. So off with you. But the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We want this man put to death. You understand, Pilate? We want him dead. And notice that Scripture writes, says, John writes, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, there are two times in the Gospel of John when that is brought to pass. The first is in the interview with Nicodemus, John chapter 3. When he said that the Son of Man must be lifted up as a snake, the brazen snake image in the wilderness. He must be lifted up on a cross. And he had said that to the Greeks who had come to visit. Now, whether he said it directly to the Greeks or only in their hearing when they came to see him, he said the same thing to indicate that this lifting up of him was being put to death by crucifixion on a cross. So Pilate enters his headquarters again and he calls Jesus and he says to him, are you the king of the Jews? It's a direct question. Are you the king of the Jews? And Pilate answers him, well, do you say this of your own accord? Do you say this because you really want to know if I'm the king of the Jews? Or did others say and tell you this about me? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." You see, when they come to arrest him, when Peter took out a sword and sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus healed the ear. Told Peter, "Put that sword away. This is not how my kingdom comes." So this is a blatant lie that Jesus is trying to overthrow any government. He was establishing his kingdom by his coming into the world. So Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus is saying, yes, I am a king, but I'm the king of a spiritual kingdom. Not of this world, but of the other world. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth, of reality, of God. And Pilate, probably in his own confusion, in his own state of mind, and thinking about life in his own precarious position, said, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told him, "I find no guilt in him." Now, if we read the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we'll discover that he did this at least three times in this period of at least an hour or two. And every time he came out with the same conclusion. The man's not guilty. He's not guilty of the charge you've leveled against him. Finally, it says, even after Pilate says not guilty, he thinks of a way in which maybe he can escape his dilemma. There's a custom that we have every year. At this time, we release one prisoner of their choice from the prison. So this year, I'm going to give them a choice. But it's going to be a choice that's really hard to make, because I'm going to offer to release to them the most notorious criminal on death row. His name is Barabbas. And we're told that his first name was Yeshua. Jesus Barabbas. That's not in the Bible, but that is in some other writings. So, he's a murderer. Not only is he a thief and a rebel and an insurrectionist, but he has killed Jewish people as well as Roman people. He's a bad man. Really bad. I'm going to limit their choice. They can either have this really bad man. Who wants him loose in the community? Might kill other people, be robbing their store. Or Jesus, whom I can't find any guilt for him. Surely they'll choose Jesus. But when he presents them with a charge, with a choice, what do they do? "Give us Jesus and let Barabbas go." That's what they say. "Not this man, Barabbas." Then Pilate, irony of ironies, took Jesus and he flogged him. Do you know what that means? It means they beat him half to death with 30 lashes of a possibly leather kind of rope with embedded pieces of glass or metal in it that tore his back and body open. And the soldiers twisted together to mock him, a crown of thorns, and put it on his head, not gently, I can assure you, pressed down. They arrayed him in a purple. Actually, it says that Herod had done this when he went over to that court briefly, and he sent him back this way. And now Pilate adds indignity to indignity. And they would come up to him. Who is they? Well, it's the soldiers. They came up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Struck him with their hands. They plucked out his beard, we're even told. The potter went out to the men and said, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt." What do you mean you find no guilt on him? You just beat him half to death as a criminal. But he wanted them to have pity. He wanted them to release Jesus after you see I punched him enough. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man, look at him." And when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they led the crowd. Now, sometimes we preach a sermon and we say they were hollering Hosanna on Sunday the previous week, and now they're hollering crucify him. But this is not the same group of people. The ones that had hailed him before were those who believed he was the Messiah. These are not believers of any kind. They're basically a mob that has been solicited by the religious authorities who are doing what they have been asked to do or what they've been paid to do, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate said to him, "Take him yourself and crucify him. I find no fault in him." And the Jews said, "You know, we have a law, and according to that man, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." So when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where have you come from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know? Don't you know who I am? I have authority to release you. I have authority to crucify you. You speak to me." Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus is saying, you've been given authority temporarily by God, but you really have no authority over me. You are only doing God's bidding through the hands of the sinful men who delivered me to you. They have the greater sin. From then on, Pilate seeks to release him. Just picture him going in and out, trying to convince him. "Come on, look, I've beaten the man." All this is not recorded, but look, "I've beaten him. I've sent him to Herod. Nobody can find anything wrong with him." But the Jews would cry, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." And that is why Pilate delivered Jesus to the cross. Because he's being threatened by the Jews of authority and power to report back to Caesar that he has allowed a person who claims to be a king opposite of Caesar. It's also why the early Christians were killed, by the way. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. And if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. And he, that is Pilate, sat on the judgment seat. In other words, as the judge, he goes up to the place where the judge renders his verdict. It's called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And there, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. He says to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief and priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They didn't know how prophetic they were being. Because Caesar would show them who was really the king many decades later when the troops came in in 70 A.D. and destroyed the temple, sacked the city, and dispersed the people. But on this day, with the weakness of character, even though he knew Jesus was guiltless, even though he knew they were delivering him only out of spite and envy, he capitulates to the crowd and hands an innocent man over to be crucified. Why? Why? Hear again the word of God as it is recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. For it was in this city that they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus ultimately died on the cross, unjustly according to the courts of men, but charged guilty even in the court of God, not for his offenses, not for his crimes, and not for his sins, but for your sin, for your rebellion, for your blasphemy, for your failure to keep Sabbath, for your failure to regard the life of your neighbor, for your failure to render good, for your failure to pray, for your failure to do the things God wants you to do and asks you to do, commands you to do. For your sin, my sin, for the sin of all those who would ever believe on him, he was charged vicariously, guilty, that we might suffer in him, through union with him, the punishment due our sin. I want to read you the words of the hymn I've chosen for us to sing in response to this great message of God. I want to read these words to you. It's called Before the Court. You can follow along with me in the worship guide. It captures for us this moment in history, the trial of Jesus. He, that's Jesus, stood before the court on trial instead of us. He met his power to hurt, condemned to face the cross. Our King accused of treachery. Our God abused for blasphemy. These are the crimes that tell the tale of human guilt. Our sins, our death, our hell, on these the case is built. To this world's powers, the Lord stays dumb. The guilt is ours. No answer comes. The sentence must be passed. The unknown prisoner killed. The price is paid at last. The law of God fulfilled. He takes our blame. And from that day, the accuser's claim is wiped away. Shall we be judged and tried? In Christ, our trial is done. We live, for he has died. Our condemnation gone. In Christ are we both dead and raised, alive and free. His name be praised. Amen. Amen. Father God, we have in our minds traveled back to that day when your Son, our blessed Savior, was tried and condemned falsely for crimes and sins he had never done. But he voluntarily submitted and in fact gave his own testimony that he was the Messiah, that he might be delivered to the cross for us. The sinless one, bearing the sins of his people, that we might be free. We, the guilty, the slaves. How can we ever thank you, Father, enough? We cannot. But give us the power of your Spirit to lay our lives down fully, unreservedly to him, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Larry will play the hymn for you. And then